As we kick off, I'd like to introduce you to Pastor Bhatia, who is a pastor from Turkmenistan. I found out about him because I read the Bishop of Truro. He led a review into persecution of Christians, and I read about this pastor. Now, this report found that Christians are actually the most widely targeted people group among any other group in the world. That is, 80% of all religiously motivated discrimination in the world are against Christians. They're even saying that acts of violence against Christians in the last decade or so have become so widespread that actually they would be classified as genocides according to the UN standard. Now, Pastor Bhatia from Turkmenistan, he led many people in the region to Christ. He founded a lot of churches there. And he spoke of in an interview the torture that he suffered under the regime of the KGB. He actually said in an interview that the KGB, when they tortured him, they broke him physically, spiritually, emotionally. He talks about being kicked, beaten, suffocated with gas masks. He says, in the end, they put us in an electric chair and gave us shocks for being preachers and evangelists for Christ. Now, Turkmenistan seems like a long way away for us here today. I know I would struggle to find it on a map, to be honest. What about close to home for us in the UK? Well, actually, in 2011, the Equality and Human Rights Commission looked into religious discrimination in Britain and found that one of the big features of the decade from 2000 to 2010 has been the emergence of religious discrimination against Christians. Now, the thing that the study couldn't get its head around was why it was the case that the supposed majority religion in the country, why would there be so much discrimination against it? One of the respondents had a guess and just said that, well, maybe it's the media and the government, that they love to malign the name of Jesus and Christians, that Christians who speak out about being Christian in the workplace or wherever they might find themselves, as soon as they put their head above the parapet, it's going to be the one thing that people don't want to talk about, being Christian. So I guess the question I was hoping to look at as part of this mini-series is, well, why is it worth being a Christian now? With all this suffering, persecution, and discrimination, well, why is it worth it? Hopefully this series in 2 Thessalonians is going to give us quite a clear answer. I've got it there. Why is it worth being a Christian now? And the simple answer is that the Lord's return makes it all worth it now. It's the Lord's return that's going to make it all the worth now. I've got verse 11 written out there for us, which we had from our reading. So when he comes on that day, to this end, Paul prays for the Thessalonians always that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. What we're going to look at specifically this week is the question of suffering. Why is it worth suffering now? And the answer Paul will tell us is that the Lord's return makes suffering worth it. Now, as a bit of background to the letter, this is to the Thessalonians who are in Thessalonica, as you can see there. And they were based in Macedonia, what was previously Macedonia. It's now part of Greece. And it was a major trading route, actually, for the Roman Empire. So Thessalonica was actually situated on the Via Egnatia, which linked Rome to Turkey. So Thessalonica was a major port city for the Roman Empire. And we actually read in Acts 17, that the gospel had come to town. It had come to the Thessalonians with the Holy Spirit, full conviction. And actually what we see in these verses today is that actually Paul boasts to the other churches of God about this Thessalonian church. They're held up in 1 Thessalonians as being a model church, a Gentile church that had stopped serving wooden idols of Helena or whoever it may be and turned to serve the living God. So he boasts in the churches, to the other churches, about their steadfastness. But this steadfastness of faith had come at a cost. Verse 4, your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. We actually read in Acts 17 as well, we read that one of the members of the Thessalonian church, Jason, he'd been dragged out of his home, given a beating by a riot mob, and then forced to pay bail money to secure his freedom. So the Thessalonians knew what persecution looked like. So the interesting thing is that Paul had already told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians that affliction would indeed come. That is part of being a Christian. But in 2 Thessalonians, I suppose the question is, well, that's some comfort to know that affliction is going to come, but is there more? Is there more to know? Is it indeed worth suffering now for the Christian gospel? Paul gives us the first aspect of his answer to the Thessalonians in verses 5 to 10. It's here on the screen. And the simple point is that it's worth suffering now because your suffering will be repaid. Because your suffering will be repaid. I'll read from verse 5. This, that is your suffering, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well when the Lord Jesus is revealed. The key words there, as I've kind of mentioned, is that those last few words in purple, when the Lord is revealed. That's a really key idea in 2 Thessalonians that holds this book together. Now, it's clear from this verse that the Lord's return will bring about two results. One, it's going to bring about repayment, justice for the Thessalonians, because there'll be justice for those who afflict the Thessalonians. But also bring about relief for the Thessalonians. They'll personally feel relief when Jesus comes back. I think one of the big questions that you might be pondering, I guess, is, which we can deal with at question time, is, well, why then is there two comings of Jesus? Why didn't he just deal with all the suffering in the world the first time that he was here, 2,000 years ago? His disciples asked him a very similar question on the Mount of Olives just a few weeks before he died. Might park that for now, but it's one to just mull over and just have a think about, why is the Lord's return, the second coming, just so important? But I wanted to turn us to that first angle in verse 6, since God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And at first we might think that makes perfect sense. Of course, it's justice if those who afflict these Thessalonians get their just deserts, if they're repaid with the affliction for those who are afflicted. That just makes sense in God's economy. But that's not where Paul ends it, interestingly enough. Look what he goes on to say in verse 8. He'll inflict vengeance on all those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So the question is, we've got to ask, is, well, why is the category being expanded here? Why is Paul moving from away from just those who afflict Christians to all those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel? And I think the simple answer, is that we need to think of it from God's perspective when it comes to justice and when we think about what Jesus' return is going to achieve. I guess from our perspective, if we see an act of persecution or suffering like Pastor Bhatia, we might feel a right sense of indignation. But I think Paul's telling us that from God's perspective, not only is he personally aggrieved because of that particular wrong, but he's thinking about it in terms of all the wrongs that he endures, that he is aggrieved about, and all those wrongs that he suffers because of the people that sin against him. I think the easiest way to think about it is, think about it in terms of, imagine if you're walking down on a road and you happen to get a mouthful of fumes from a really smoky car. You're just left with exhaust fumes in your mouth and you're left frustrated and angry, and you just wish the DVSA or the police would do something about it. Then you happen to go on a balloon ride the next day, and then you actually see the entire city of London covered in this smog and smoke. Well, I think that gives us a bit of a clearer idea as to what it's like from God's perspective. From our perspective, we might just see one smoky car, one instance of suffering or affliction. And yes, it aggrieves us, it makes us angry. But from God's perspective, he sees millions of smoky cars, so to speak. He sees so many of these instances where people disobey him and disobey his gospel. And it's not just that. It's not just afflictions we're talking about and persecutions, but any and all rejection of God. Inflicting that verse again, verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who don't know God and those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So from God's perspective, it's not just that they're afflicting Christians, but they're afflicting God himself. So the only rightful punishment from God's point of view is to mete out punishment upon all who afflict him, who cause him justice, injustice. If we're to think of it from God's perspective, think about it. He's the God of the universe who cares for us. He made us. He loved us. He sent his son to die for us on the cross. The affliction that he suffers when people reject him is far greater than we could ever imagine. So if people reject the son, if they reject the Lord Jesus, well, it's only right that God should feel completely aggrieved and really rightfully angry as a result. God has provided through Jesus at the cross the rightful solution to justice. It's just that a lot of the world, sadly, reject God's offer of justice. So from God's point of view, he looks at one smoky car, that is one act of suffering, but he actually looks at it at a much global level and sees all these pictures of suffering and injustice against him. All the aggravation, all the anger, all the rejection against God. And I guess the question is, well, what is going to be the answer? What is God's answer to that? Well, verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So this is clearly a picture of hell. And I guess a lot of people have a lot of mistaken ideas as to what hell is about. I guess some people might think of demons with pitchforks or something like that, or maybe like Dante's Inferno, the nine circles of hell. But from God's perspective, the biggest punishment of all is being away from God himself and away from his glory. It's as if to say that, well, in this lifetime, in this world, we can live with so much of the good things that God gives us. We can see God's glory in creation. But God says here that the eternal punishment for rejecting God and rejecting Jesus is being away from that glory and being taken away from his presence forever. I think this also helps us think in terms of, well, no, I guess one way to look at it is, I guess, the Premier League's hopefully coming back in the next few weeks, isn't it? And here's a picture from the Bundesliga where they're playing behind in front of empty stadiums. And they're doing their best to try put together this show, aren't they? They get rid of the crowds. They're sanitizing the grass, the pitches, the ball and the corner flag and everything to try and make the show go on. But what happens if you actually take the ball away? What if the government dictates that actually, as part of the Premier League going back, you're not allowed to actually play with a football? Well, it's a silly example, but it's going to become very clear and apparent to everyone that it's a bit of a farce. And I think it's the same thing here with what God is promising in these verses. God is saying, for those who reject his son, reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus, well, they may for the time being enjoy some of the benefits of being in God's glory. Yes, they can have relationships. They can have gainful employment. They can even watch Premier League football. All these things are marks of God's glory. But there will be a time when that glory is taken away. There will be the full-time whistle, so to speak, when God will finally call an end on those who reject him. That's the picture, I think, that Paul's trying to paint the picture of for us here. And I guess the big question for us is, well, what does this mean for us today? Because this does seem like a faraway promise, doesn't it? The day of the Lord, Jesus coming back, people finally getting their just desserts. Well, what does it mean for us? I think a few things. I think for those of us who are suffering now, knowing that there will be a time of that when affliction is repaid, that should surely give us some assurance. If we do feel a right sense of indignation, if we demand justice, that inner sense of we've been wronged and we feel as though we should feel some sort of retribution, well, that's not for us to personally take out on the world or against our aggressors. God is saying there will be a day of retribution. But God's command here is to wait for that day. So the comfort for Pastor Battia, his persecutors, well, his persecutors, the KGB, they will face justice one day. Maybe not in this lifetime, maybe not in a courtroom, but in God's courtroom, there will be a day of judgment. And for us here in the UK, in especially those of us in the workplace, well, you know that report that I was talking about, the UK, that looked into discrimination against Christians. Well, that report was 10 years ago. And I suspect, if anything, things have probably got worse since then, not improved. I think for us as Christians, we're very much living in a period where there is persecution in the forms of maligning people at work, discrimination, maybe missed opportunities at work. Think of that awkward silence when you say to someone at work that you're a Christian or you go to church, and there's that, you know, that moment when you're pretty sure they're thinking that you're either a zealot, a madman, or something else. Well, these verses tell us that actually there will be a day of justice. If they continue to reject Jesus and reject the gospel, there will be a day of retribution. Now, I did want to spend some good time thinking about that idea, because it is an odd concept, isn't it? That God is going to repay affliction, those who afflict Christians, by judging not just those who afflict us, but all those who reject God. It's one that it would be good to hear people's thoughts on. But one last thing that to think about is, I guess, well, what about ourselves? Yes, I guess persecutors may feel justice, may get their just desert, should I say, and that will give us comfort. But what about our suffering now? Like, how do we know that it is actually worth it? And I think we see in these final verses that actually our suffering will be worth it, because, well, suffering will be worth it on the final day. I'll read from verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed, because our testimony to you was believed. We just talked about the judgment being on those who reject Jesus, being away from the presence of the Lord and being away from his glory. And here we see the other side of the coin, what Paul was talking about in terms of relief being granted to those who are afflicted. In short, that relief is future glory. But interestingly enough, Paul seems to say in these verses, if you look at the bits that are highlighted in black, that there's both glory in the future when Jesus comes to be glorified in us, his saints, that is Christians, but also verse 12, to this end we pray so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. So that from Paul's point of view, there's glory now actually in our suffering. We may not necessarily see it, but actually Paul's big prayer is that as we suffer, as we endure suffering, that there is glory now, that there will be a day of justification when we are proved right for our belief. That's the big criteria here, isn't it? That verse, that repeated idea, it's to all who've believed the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those people who will be proved right, and they will receive glory both in this lifetime as the name of our Lord Jesus is glorified among us, and in the future when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. So glory now and glory later. That's the big promise of these verses, that for those of us who trust and believe that there will be a day of vindication, well, the simple answer is yes, there will be a day of vindication. There will be a day of glory, but there's even glory now, as long as we persevere, and indeed that we are indeed worthy of his calling. I guess one way to think of it is maybe in terms of that the New Zealand Prime Minister, and in terms of the measures they took to tackle coronavirus. They went very early doors to try to do something about coronavirus, did measures far outstripped any other country. And a lot of countries at the time thought that New Zealand and Australia, to that matter, were actually going a bit beyond the pale in terms of shutting down borders and completely locking down businesses back in March. But they've been proved right since then. New Zealand's had no cases of coronavirus for the last 3 weeks or something like that. So yes, at the time, and it's similar here. So at the time when we suffer, to the outside world, it might seem silly. It may seem as though we're quite ludicrous in our beliefs. People will want to think, well, why are these people carrying on like this? How on earth do they know that what they're holding out for is actually solid gold, so to speak. Well, these verses tell us that actually there will be a day when we are proved right. And actually, even if we have to wait for that day, there is glory now as in our suffering, Jesus shows his glory in us. That's the big hope for Pastor Battier, who we met at the start of the talk. There's glory now for him as he suffers, as he's persecuted. But there is a day of future glory that will far outstrip and make it all worthwhile. So where have we got to in terms of think about how this is going to apply to us? We started today trying to think about, well, why is it actually worth being a Christian now? And I think the short answer is that, the simple answer is that it may not feel like it's worth being a Christian now at all, particularly in the face of suffering, whether it be persecution or discrimination. But when Jesus returns, it will make it all the worthwhile. There will be a day of salvation for those of us who believe. We will indeed, as those verses say, marvel at Jesus' coming, and we will indeed be proven right. But that day will also be a day when glory is taken away from some. It will be a day of wonderful glory for us, for those of us who believe. But for others, the glory will be taken away as they're removed from the sight of the presence of the Lord. So as we close, where have we got to so far? Why is it worth suffering now? Well, one, our suffering will be repaid. It may not be in our lifetime, but one day there will be a day of glory when God will come to repay those who afflict us. And not just those who afflict us, but all those who reject the gospel of Jesus. And two, well, our suffering is worth it. It will be worth it. There's glory now, and there'll be even more glory when we're proved right, when Jesus comes back. That's all I actually had for us on these verses. I'd love to hear people's thoughts, especially on that first one, that first question to consider I've written for us there. How do we feel that actually God's solution to our suffering is one, judgment? How do we just generally feel that idea? But also the idea that actually, from God's perspective, he's going to judge not just those who make us suffer, but all those who reject Jesus. That is God's solution to the Christian suffering. I'll unmute us, and I'd love to hear people's thoughts.